The text for this morning's sermon is found in this chapter, John 12, verses 27 through verse 30. Here Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, "I have both glorified it, and will glorify it again." The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sake." Beloved congregation, as we are in this time of the year when we commemorate the sufferings and death of our Lord Jesus Christ in a special way, in this Lent season, we focus more than we generally will do during the year on what Christ endured for his own. In doing so, we must distinguish between our Savior's outward and his inward sufferings. These outward sufferings were indeed considerable. From the manger to the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ was deprived of most of the comforts and necessities of life that we tend to take for granted. We can sum up this entire life of Jesus on earth in those well-known words that he himself spoke when he said, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man does not have where to lay his head." Jesus knew what it meant to be tired, exhausted even. He experienced hunger and thirst, and in the tortures of the scourge and the agonies of the cross, he endured the most intense pains which the human body is capable of bearing. And yet, as awful as these physical sufferings were, these external sufferings, they were not the worst part of Christ's troubles. His internal, his mental and spiritual agonies caused him much more pain. It is significant that our Savior hardly ever complained about his physical discomforts, but the tremendous weight of soul sorrow, often wrung from his heart, sighs and groans, or as the author to the letter to the Hebrews puts it, strong crying and tears. And the best example of this soul agony is, of course, the scene painted for us in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Christ cries out, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." Yet in our text for this morning, we find something similar. Here too, the Lord Jesus complains about his inward spiritual struggles when he says, "Now is my soul troubled." Well then, let us meditate on this profound passage under the theme, our Savior's agony at his approaching death. We will look at four things here. First of all, at the understandable reason for his agony. Then at the firm resolve or resolution, despite his agony. Next, we look at the mysterious response to his agony, and finally, at the potential beneficiaries of his agony. "Now is my soul troubled," Jesus exclaims. Now what makes the Savior say this at this time? What does the now refer to? Well, as the context indicates, Christ had experienced three events that made a deep impression on him. It all started with the anointing of Mary, as Jesus and his disciples were the guests of those three wonderful people, his friends Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. At one point during that visit, Mary breaks that bottle, that flask of perfume, as we would call it, and she pours it out over his feet. And Jesus saw this, of course, as a sign of her devotion, an indication of her great love for her Savior. And he appreciated it very much, especially when we contrast her act of love to what Judas said. And not only Judas, but even the other disciples, they thought it was a waste of money. But in this atmosphere of criticism and even hatred, Mary pours out her heart as she pours out that perfume. And that was a great comfort for Jesus. But then also next, there was the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, where he was welcomed by the masses who cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes to us in the name of the Lord." It looked as though Christ would be victorious, but in a sense that he knew was not what the crowd really intended. They saw in him an earthly king, and yet it was a sign that his ministry had made an impact on the people. But then, especially the third thing that happened to him, namely when those Greeks came to Philip and asked him to introduce them to Jesus, for they wanted to speak with him. Who are these Greeks? Well, they were in all likelihood proselytes. They were Gentiles who had come to know the religion of Israel, and they were attracted to that religion, and they even came up with others to worship the Lord, although they were not allowed beyond the court of the Gentiles, but still they knew quite a bit about the God of Israel. But now they had also heard of and possibly also seen Jesus perform miracles and listen to his preaching. They wanted to have an interview with him. They were attracted to him. And that also, of course, made a deep impression on Jesus. Because Jesus saw in this, of course, a fulfillment of prophecy that not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles would come to him. But he also knew, and here we come to our text, really, he also knew that before he would be able to deal with these Greeks and with Gentiles in the rest of the world, he would have to be paying that price for the sins of mankind. As John the Baptist had said, he was the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world meaning both Jews and Gentiles. And so Jesus understood, as glad as he was at the request of these Jews to see him, that before he could really entertain them, before he could do anything for them, before he would be glorified, he first had to suffer. Before the day of resurrection would come, the day of crucifixion. Before the crown would come the cross. And that is what he is referring to when he says in verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit." Yes, the hour had come, he realized, that the Son of Man should be glorified, but not until first he, like a corn of wheat, would be buried into the soil. And there it would die. If that didn't happen, then that corn would stay all by itself. Jesus would never have fruits upon his labors if he did not first go into the grave and pay for the sins of his people. Most assuredly, verily, except I die, I will not have any fruits, neither from the Jews nor from the Gentiles, nor from those Greeks here. And so it is this sudden awareness of his approaching death that causes the Savior to exclaim, "Now is my soul troubled." No, that was not the first time, of course, that he realized that he was going to die. He had mentioned several times to the disciples that he would go to Jerusalem and there he would be delivered into the hands of his enemies and they would crucify him. Even though they did not understand it, he had certainly referred to it many times already. But the climax was now about to occur. What he had known all along, in an almost abstract sense, or a theoretical sense, now would become experiential experience. It would be something that he would actually have to go through. And this is therefore is the beginning of the end. Now is my soul troubled. Beloved, our Savior had a human soul, just like yours and mine. And that means he was affected by circumstances, just as we are. And that is why we find in the Savior sudden mood changes. One moment we read that he is rejoicing in the Spirit, the next moment we are told that he groans in the Spirit. And that is recorded for our comfort, for our encouragement. You see, the Lord Jesus is not only divine. Yes, he is that. First of all, he is the Son of God, and as to his person, he is divine. But into that divine person, he has assumed the human nature. And that was a real human nature. And why is that of comfort to us? Well, we human beings are also subject to such sudden changes of mood. Sometimes we hope. Sometimes we are encouraged. But often, maybe more often, there's fear, apprehension, sadness, concern. There are times when we may rejoice in the Lord, when the Lord applies his word to our hearts, maybe during a worship service or at home reading or praying. But there are also those moments when we have severe doubts as to our state. There are those questions that come up. How shall I appear before God? When death comes, will I be ready? Oh, how the thought of death can frighten us. The idea of having to enter into the valley of the shadows of death can so disturb us, especially if we are not sure of our salvation. Am I speaking to some of you who know very well what that means? But now for such poor frightened sinners, the Lord Jesus has come. He has come to bring joy and peace. That is why he was made like unto us in all things, sin excepted. But that means that he understood, fully understood, our fears. He knew what it means to be afraid just as we do. He experienced the fear of suffering and of dying. Fear of being forsaken by God. Fear of Satan and his demons. Well, here in our text, we see Jesus experiencing the agony, the anguish of soul because he has taken our place in the judgment of God. He has that whole awesome load of our sin and guilt upon his shoulders. We read in the prophecies of Jeremiah that the prophet there says, "Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow." Now, surely that prophet had a very difficult time. The people did not listen to him. They did not heed his warnings. They made life very difficult for him. And so we can understand that he thought that his suffering was unique, but really it wasn't. These prophetic words are really fulfilled only in Christ. His suffering is unique and cannot be compared with any other sorrow, no matter how severe. Christ here knows that he is in the hands of God. Well, you say that's a comfort. Yes, but in his case, he was in the hands of an angry God. He knows it. He feels it. Who knows the power of God's anger? Moses asks in Psalm 90. Well, here's one who knows: Christ. More than anyone else has ever known it. He experiences that it is indeed a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10:31. Now is my soul troubled. Congregation, what is our suffering compared to his? When we suffer, let's be honest. We have relatives, usually. We have friends who comfort us, who sympathize with us. Yes, what is even more important, if we know the Lord, then he helps us, he sustains us. But what we may have as blessings, Christ has none of those. What we have in the way of comfort and encouragement is only because Christ suffered alone. Yes, he has borne the wrath of God alone. Congregation, Jesus had to experience hellish agonies and God-forsakenness so that we might experience heaven's comfort and communion with God. And now we have, as the apostle says to the Hebrews, he writes, we have a merciful high priest in heaven who understands our fears. He knows what it means to be afraid of suffering and dying. And therefore the apostle says, let us go to him with all our troubles and afflictions, and we will find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. Now is my soul troubled. Beloved, so intense and so awful is this suffering of our Lord that it seems that he is distracted for a moment, that he is perplexed, bewildered. For listen to what he says next. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Now, this is a rather difficult passage. And those who preach from it, they are confronted with a variety of opinions by Bible scholars as to the exact meaning of these statements. Opinions differ greatly as to how to interpret this verse. Some think that Jesus is so afraid of his approaching death that he asks his Father to be spared this ordeal. And they read this text in the light of the similar statements in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prays, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And there is a lot to be said in favor of it, and after all that is said and done, in exegeting this passage. That is really what we have to end up with, namely that we have to read this verse here in our text in light of what will be said by Jesus in Gethsemane. And yet there is some difference here between those two statements. In Gethsemane, Christ does indeed ask the Father to be saved from the coming ordeal. But here in our text, Jesus does not say, "If thou wilt." He simply asks, "Save me from this hour." But we cannot possibly interpret this to mean that Christ is looking for a way out. He knew all along that in order to save his people, he has to die. And yet, and this is where we see his human nature coming to the fore, he nevertheless looks against it. Not that there is any indication that he will disobey his Father, that he does not want to go in the Father's way, but still, and this is the complexity here, of course, and we will never be able to fully understand this. It is as if Jesus says, "Lord, Father, if it be possible," and now we borrow from his statement in Gethsemane, there is no ultimate contradiction between them, "if it be possible, and if it is in accordance with thy holy will, that some other way could be found to save my people. But Lord," he says, I did come into the world for this very purpose." That's what he says next. And so this is how I read it when he says, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Here is not a question mark. Some people make those two statements both to be followed by question marks. But there's only one question mark. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." But then immediately he adds, "But for this cause came I unto this hour." So you see here, very similar to Gethsemane, it ultimately means not my will, but thy will be done. But we should never underestimate the enormity of that which faced the Lord Jesus. "Father, save me from this hour." But not if that means that by doing so, I would never see any fruits upon my labors. Then I would rather go all the way, difficult as it is. And so, congregation, what I'm saying here is not meant to be dogmatic. There can be different interpretations. But the bottom line here is that Jesus wants to go ahead. And I read, therefore, this statement that he makes next as a firm commitment, as my second point is the firm resolve, despite his agony. And so, congregation, while we do not minimize his fear, we must nevertheless end up by saying Jesus is willing to go ahead. Herein he shows his great love for sinners. But first of all, he shows his great concern for the glory of his Father. Because notice what he says next, "Father, glorify thy name." And if the only way in which I can glorify thy name is by going to the cross, Father, so be it. Congregation, we can compare that in some way to dilemmas that we sometimes face also. Just as a person can look against a serious operation but is resolved to go through with it because it is the only way to survive. And some of you have gone through such very difficult surgeries. So here Jesus is determined to complete the mission he has voluntarily taken upon himself, difficult as that mission is now turning out to be, maybe more difficult than he had been fully conscious of in the beginning. It became increasingly clear to him what his mission involved. Father, glorify thy name. Here we get a glimpse of the love of Christ. Yes, first of all to his Father. You know, we often stress the love of Christ for sinners, and rightly so. And the Bible certainly does that also. But we should not forget that Christ was first and foremost concerned with his Father's honor. His name had to be glorified in all that Jesus had to do. His justice, that is God's justice, had to be satisfied. His holiness vindicated. And if that meant going to the cross, then yes, he was willing to do that. He would submit to whatever the Father deemed necessary to reconcile sinners to himself. Christ here offers himself as the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. Father, glorify thy name. And as soon as he has said that, we have the Father's response or reaction to his Son's affirmation. Yes, no sooner has Jesus uttered these words, or a voice is heard from heaven saying, I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. In other words, I have glorified my name already, and I will glorify it again through what you are going to do, my son. God has glorified his name, his holy name, and he will continue to do so. He has done so already by sending his son into the world. God's faithfulness, his power, and his mercy have been gloriously displayed in the incarnation, life, and ministry of Christ. His faithfulness in fulfilling his promises to the church. His power in bringing together the divine and human natures into personal union. His mercy in sending his son, or in setting his son apart as a sacrifice for sin. The life of Christ had been one great manifestation of the character of God. His miracles had demonstrated God's power and his mercy. His teachings had revealed God's holiness and righteousness. And that is why on several occasions the Father had publicly indicated his satisfaction with the work of his Son. This is my beloved Son, he had said, in whom I am well pleased. And now here in our text we have another instance of the divine approval. Jesus has prayed, Father, glorify thy name, and the reaction from heaven is, I have done this already, my son, and I will do it again. I will glorify myself, my name, in the awful events that are unfolding presently, and that are causing you so much soul sorrow right now. In Gethsemane and on Calvary, there will be such a manifestation of my glory as the world has never seen. Especially on the cross. But also from the resurrection and the ascension that will follow. I will receive glory. For I will not leave your soul in hell. Neither will your flesh see corruption. I will show you the path of life and will say to you, sit on my right hand, my son, until your enemies are made your footstool. You will see of the travail of your soul and be satisfied. Remember, Isaiah said that already in chapter 53 of that wonderful chapter. When he will have made his soul an offering for sin, he will see his seed. He will see the fruits of his labor. And those fruits include, of course, also what had just happened there when those Greeks came to see him. Jesus knew that they would also be part of the fruits of his labors. These had been promised to him by his Father. And now God the Father says this to comfort his Son. But not only that. As the Savior says next, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Jesus means my Father said this to me, not so much to urge me to remain steadfast, as if I were hesitating and as if I needed some prodding. No, this was said also, and maybe we should say primarily, for your benefit. Now these people, when they heard that voice from heaven, I have to explain that too, they did not understand what was being said. That's why I called it the mysterious response to his agony. Some thought it was thunder that they heard. Others said an angel is speaking to him. They were confused. It's something like what happened to Saul on the road to Damascus. There Christ appears to him in that vision, and words are spoken to Saul, but he was the only one who understood what was being said. The others in the company, they saw something and they heard something, but they didn't know what was really being said. And so it is here. But then Jesus says, what was said by my Father was not just meant for me, but especially for you. Congregation, that is very important. Very important indeed. You see, everything that happens to Christ is for the benefit of sinners. That is not always understood. It was certainly not understood by those people at that moment. And often we are not clear on this either, but everything that happened to Jesus. Also here, when these people are puzzled by that mysterious sound, but Christ wants to make clear that whatever it was, and he doesn't really spell it out to them what was said, but he says, it means that God approves of me, and you had better approve of me too. Congregation, he has experienced sorrow, soul sorrow. But why? Why? Not because he was guilty, not because he deserved death. He was innocent. No, he experienced soul sorrow because of your sin and mine. Just picture it a moment. Jesus is surrounded not only by his disciples, but by many other Jews. And many of them, most of them, maybe all of them, at that moment, were his enemies. Soon they would say, after having said, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, soon they will say, crucify him. And that is why he says to these enemies, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. He's saying that because these people had better take notice of what's happening here. And so in the fourth place, I refer here to the potential beneficiaries of this, his agony. Potential meaning, at this moment, they're standing there, they're still lost in their sin, with the exception then of the disciples and maybe a few others who were believers in him. But his audience is in great danger if they do not listen and if they do not come to faith in Christ. He says, I'm going to the cross. I'm greatly distressed because of what awaits me, but I'm still going there to the cross because that's the only way to save sinners. That voice from heaven was my Father speaking, and he has just given his approval on my desire to honor his name in what I am about to do. And therefore, if my Father is pleased with me and wants me to go ahead with this, as I also want to do, then you had better also approve of my work and my mission. In other words, you must believe in me. I am your Messiah. I did not come to be some earthly king that you were expecting and why you now are welcoming me as the one that can help you be delivered from the Romans. I am your spiritual Messiah. I am your Savior. I am the only Savior. God has sent me to you, O Israel, in order that you believe on me and put your trust in me and thus be saved. Now, congregation, what was said to these people at that time is said also to us. And so we should also take these words very seriously. God has spoken also to us. Not by an audible voice from heaven, but through his word, the Holy Scriptures. Yes, the Bible tells us so plainly that Christ has come into the world to glorify the Father by submitting himself to the judgment of God. He willingly endured the agonies of hell. He was forsaken of God. He emptied the cup of God's wrath, and that for sinners like we are. I will glorify my name, the Father says to his Son. And that means, as we have already seen, that he will glorify himself in and through the salvation of sinners. But the flip side of this, if I may call it that, the flip side is that he will also glorify himself in the damnation of those who ignore his Son and will not believe on him. Now is my soul troubled, Jesus said, when the weight of God's anger pressed down on him. Oh, that load was so unbearable. But this tells us what God thinks of sin, congregation. He hates it. And he must punish it. He will. And if he spared not his own Son, he will certainly not spare you, sinner. If you continue in your sins, if you die in your unbelief, did you know that that is the worst sin? Unbelief? A lot of people, religious people, but Orthodox, Reformed people don't really agree with that. They often do not see it that way. That unbelief is so terrible. They regard it rather as an unfortunate thing that they have not been favored by God. They have not been given faith, and therefore what can they do about it? That's not how the Bible presents it, congregation. The worst sin is unbelief. And the Savior said that himself in John 16, verse 9, that the Holy Spirit would come and he would convict the world of sin, righteousness, of judgment. And then he adds, of sin, because they believe not on me. And what was true then is still true today. If you go lost, it is because of your unbelief. But is not faith the gift of God? Yes, it is. But then you must cry out to God to give you that faith. And he's promised that if you do that, he will give you faith. And if you don't, then you remain in your sin of unbelief. It is also true, as many of the Puritans and Reformed writers have made clear, that we, if we perish, it is also for all the other sins we have done. But the only way we can benefit from Christ's soul trouble is when we believe on him, and then all our sins are washed away, including the one I mentioned here, unbelief. The only way we can benefit from Christ's soul trouble is when our souls are also troubled on account of sins. That is essential. No, not that we are saved by our own soul trouble. It's not that we earn God's favor by our experiences, no matter how intense these may be or profound. It is always and only, exclusively, Christ's experience that saves sinners. But it is also true that his soul sorrow will benefit only those who experience that godly sorrow of which Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 7, that godly sorrow that works repentance, not to be repented of. Now, true repentance, congregation, as the Westminster Confession says, or the Shorter Catechism there, it says, true repentance unto life, that is, repentance that results in life, eternal life, is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does, with grief and hatred of sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. What a statement that is. Notice, this true sense of sin goes together with an apprehension of God's mercy in Christ. That is to say, repentance is true only if it is accompanied by trust in God's mercy. The word apprehension here does not mean what we usually mean by it, but it means realizing or recognizing, seeing maybe for the first time in your life, that God is merciful in sending His Son to bear our sins. It is to realize what Isaiah says in that same chapter 53, that Christ was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But God has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. And it was this burden that God laid on his Son that made Jesus cry out, "Now my soul is troubled." And that is what makes Christ so precious to a sinner who feels troubled also, who feels burdened by his sins, which made the death of Jesus necessary. For then you know that you will never be able to remove that burden of sin from yourself in your own strength. But then you may believe that Christ has done this for you. That he has been made by God the sin bearer for his people. As Paul says, he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And when you look, and as you look upon this suffering Savior, people of God, doesn't your heart go out to him in love and adoration? And do you not feel sometimes irresistibly you are drawn to him as your suffering Savior? He is precious. He is altogether lovely to those who understand why he came into the world, why he went through all this. Because of you, because he so loved you that he was willing to go that terrible road to Calvary. How is that in your life? If you can agree with what I just said, that Jesus is precious to you and necessary and all sufficient, if you found a measure of peace through believing in him, then that is Jesus' own work by his Spirit. He says it in this same chapter in verse 32. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself. This he said, signifying what death he would die. Now the all men, obviously, I don't need to explain that, do I? All men does not mean that head for head everybody is going to be saved. But what Jesus means here is that all men drawn from all nations and ethnic groups, Jews, Gentiles, Greeks, Romans, Dutch, Americans, English, they are drawn out of this fallen humanity by the power of the Spirit, whereby they are drawn to the cross and to the one who is on that cross, Jesus. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, I will not say that. because then none of my people will be saved. All of them will be lost, Father, and they will have soul trouble forever. That is why I will gladly go to the cross. Don't you see what love that is? What infinite love? Jesus decides not only to drink a few drops from the cup of God's wrath, but to empty it to the last drop. And because he has done that, you and I, if we believe in him, we may take salvation's joyful cup and drink of the pleasures of the Lord forevermore. Oh, let us then praise and glorify and magnify his great name. Let us, following the example of our Savior, say, Father, glorify thy name through my conversion, through my faith in your Son. Glorify thyself, Lord, in my justification, in my sanctification, and before long also in my glorification. When with all the redeemed, whom Christ has drawn from all nations, we may worship and adore thee, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. O Lord, we come to thee at the close of this service, and we thank thee for the gospel contained in our text, in which the Savior expresses his soul's sorrow, knowing what lay ahead of him as he was going to fulfill his Father's mission, to seek and to save that which was lost, beginning with the fall in paradise when Adam and Eve disobeyed thy commandment and were expelled from the garden, and that thou didst thrust them out of thy presence, but not with the idea that that would be a permanent relationship, a permanent decision, but one that would in time, in the fullness of time, be rectified when Jesus would die and bring sinners back to God by shedding his blood. Lord, may we be the recipients, the blessed recipients of those words that were spoken to Jesus when the Father said, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again through the work of thee, my Son, when thou wilt die and perish there on the cross, when I will forsake you for a few moments, for 3 hours of hellish agonies, in order that through thy suffering I will bring back to myself so many who otherwise would have to go to hell, but who now will be with me in glory, having believed in the Son of God, having believed in that Savior, that only Redeemer. Lord, may this be true of us all, or become so by thy grace, so that our salvation is not only, as was the case then, potentially, depending on what would happen, as far as reacting and responding to that grace, and then we fear that many remained in their sins and died in unbelief. Yet there was and will always be a people that will come to conviction of sin and to faith in Christ, apprehending the mercy of God in Christ. Dismiss us now with thy blessing and favor, and bring us together again also this evening hour. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.